Good morning. My name is Wayne, and I am one of the pastors here at RBC, and it's a privilege to be able to stand before you. It's amazing grace of God to be able to do this. And let me just pray for us again. Lord, thank you for even this morning. And help us, Lord, by your mercy. Please give us mercy today to understand, Lord, more and more of your personal love for us. And I pray for mercy upon us, Lord, that your Spirit would guide us and guide your word this morning to personally touch deep within our soul more about truth of who you are, that we might have tremendous hope because of who you are. So I just pray that you'd guide us in what you allow us to discover through your amazing word, in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to read a verse to you. When I was preparing for this, I knew quite a while when I was going to speak, and I was preparing a lot for it, and especially this last week where you really, really try to ask the Lord, please be merciful and show me what you want me to say. Let me hear from you exactly where you're guiding my heart, and trying to just listen to the Lord all the way through, and I'm walking through what I believe he's guiding me into doing, and I found myself praying over and over. I'd get into some things, and then I'd just end up stopping. I prayed over and over. It was just like, man, is this what you want to say? Yes, and we keep going, And then Friday hit, and man, I just felt like, wow, are you still wanting me to go into all of this that you want me to talk about? And that's just what was going on. But I am going to share just what the Lord is stirring in my heart, because what I'm going to share are things that God has exercised in my own heart about Him and how He is and how He captures our hearts. So in 1 Peter 1:8, this is remarkable what Peter writes. He says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And the thing that gets me is, what in the world captured the heart of Peter that he could write something like this? Because he's alluding to very serious suffering. He's alluding to a very, very difficult time. But how could he write something like this, where he speaks at the same time of a joy that he can't even describe? He can't even describe it. So what I wanted to do is I looked back through the life of Peter, and I'm going to try to highlight some spots in Peter's life, not take you through every detail, but to highlight some things of how his journey with the Lord was and what it might have been like, and how the Lord Jesus, as you know, he just rocked the world of people that he was around, especially in the culture of the day, how he had crossed the grain. So many things that he did and said just went against the grain of the culture. And how it must have reacted to, how it must have affected Peter's own heart. So I'm going to try to walk through that. I'm also going to then come into our own culture and begin to talk about some things in our own culture. And then I'm going to, by the Lord's grace, bring it all back to how the Lord Jesus actually does capture the heart of Peter, because of the way that he captured the heart of Peter is the way that I believe he also captures our heart as well. So we're going to learn those kinds of principles together. So pray for me and pray for that. The Holy Spirit would be very personal to each one of you and what he wants to say inside your own heart about himself, and you will find tremendous hope as that goes on. So in Peter's journey, you might recall he was one of the early ones that the Lord commanded to come and follow. He was out fishing with his brother Andrew, and the Lord came by, and the Lord had spoken a message, and there was things going on, but essentially the Lord even ended up saying to Peter, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So remember that. But Peter did. He just decided, okay, he did. He dropped everything. He followed him. But I don't know if he knew what he was getting into, because he goes along for a little while, and here comes a guy that says, yeah, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And the Lord turns and says to him, well, you know, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And I wonder if Peter was walking with Andrew and the Lord, and he heard this and thinking, man, what have we gotten into? Where are we sleeping tonight? I don't know. We're following this guy. I don't know. Man, I don't know. Wait, follow me. Wait, what? Then later on, they come across there's a rich young guy that comes, and he asks the Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which is not really the right question. What must I do? But that's what he asked him. And the Lord went through a couple things with him. Finally, the Lord says to him, you're a rich guy. He says to him, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven and follow me. And it says the man went away sad. And I'm wondering what Peter's thinking about this. What is the Lord saying? Why did he ask him that question? Why did he go that way with him? Was that really the right thing to ask this rich guy? But that's what the Lord did. He said, follow him. The guy went away sad. And it makes a comment in that passage that the disciples were amazed at what the Lord Jesus said. I think they were amazed all the time at what he was saying and what he was doing. So they were amazed. Now, again, I'm just going to highlight some pieces. We're going to circle back into these things to talk more about them. But the next thing that happened, another thing that happened later on, was here Mary ends up dumping this incredibly expensive perfume and anointing the Lord Jesus' feet. Do you remember that little story? She's busting this thing, and some people get up in arms about the waste of this kind of money. This was an incredibly expensive thing that she just smashed, poured it all on his feet. Surely the Lord would react too, because after all, we could sell it and give it to the poor, do good things. And it was expensive. It said that it was 300 denarii, which I guess when the scholars kind of look at that, actually it refers to the fact that it was about 1 year's wage is what this ointment was worth, 1 year's wage in the culture of the day. So I thought, well, to make it more relevant to our culture now, what is 1 year's wage here in Loudoun County? So I looked up a little article. It was in September of this year, and it talked about the median income in Loudoun County. Do you know what it is? $119,000. Fairfax, $105,000. So this is no cheap perfume. My anniversary is coming up Friday, but I don't think I'm going in that direction. Of course, Julie will say, if you really love me. But anyway, $119,000. But the Lord had a stunning statement. I don't know what the disciples are thinking, but here's what the Lord said about that ointment. The poor you will always have with you, but not me. Wow, what in the world is he saying? I thought he had a heart for the poor, right? Isn't the poor the most important thing? He said something very stunning, didn't he? They were stunned by it. Another thing, remember the old famous story of Mary and Martha? Martha's going crazy, working her head off. She's going crazy. She looks over there, and Mary's just sitting there enjoying the Lord Jesus. And Martha's getting more resentful, frustrated, angry. Surely the Lord Jesus would be on her mind thinking, you got to do good things for the Lord, right? Do good things. So he's going to help me out. So she goes, Lord, man, would you tell her to get busy with me? And what does the Lord do? Stunning. He says, Martha, Martha, you're anxious about all kinds of things. But Mary has chosen the good thing. Mary has chosen the good portion. One thing is necessary. One thing is needful, is what he says. Stunning. And probably one of the more stunning things that the disciples had a hard time getting till a certain point in their life when they did get this. But the Lord said over and over, talked about things like this. He said, he who saves his life will lose it. But he will lose his life for my sake, will find it. And I think that was rattling around their minds. What have we gotten into? What is he really saying about all that? All right, he is saying something profound about all those areas. You think about the foxes that have holes and that one and the young rich really. He is going to say something. I'm going to get back into this more. But he's saying something profound about how we think about our comfort, about how we think about our possessions, about how we think about money, about how we think about our time. He's saying something profound in all those kinds of areas. He's also saying something profound about how we think about our very lives itself, about my own life. And we're going to get into that a little bit. But I want to go back, all right, about culture a little bit. Because he again, the Lord Jesus just crossed the grain of culture. So I'm going to get back to this a little bit. Here, what is culture? Culture is a shared way of living among a people group who have some things in common. Mainly, what a people group has in common is language, largely. We're drawn by, in other parts of the world, they're drawn not only by language, but by heritage. Their lineage is very tight, and we have that a bit here in America, but we're more a mix, and yet we have a common language. But the culture is those shared things. We all kind of know, there's not really a manual, but we all kind of know certain things about our culture. Culture is learned. You're not born with your culture, you're born into a society, and you learn culture, and you learn it very well without even really thinking about it. But you know, when you're in a foreign culture, things are so different, kind of, and after a while, you kind of long to be back into your own people, in your own place, because you just kind of relax. You don't think so hard about how to act, or how to behave, or how to react and respond. You just know. You know, it's like this. In Western America, we know how to do this. You're walking down a street, guys, quite a ways ahead of you, but he's coming towards you. But we all know how to do this really well. He's come, so you see him sort of, but you try to make sure he doesn't think you've seen him. So you look over here, you look around, you spit, you do whatever. And you're timing this perfectly so where when he comes right here, right? So you just, hey, how you doing? Yes, I'm fine. Just enough so you don't have to really talk to him. Right? We know how to time that perfectly, don't we? We know just how to do that. Because what happens if he's way over here and you look at him and say, hey, how you doing? All of a sudden it's really awkward and weird and he's going, this guy, where's he from? He's not from. We just know, who taught us that? We just know that. Here's one I love. In baseball, you ever be a baseball fan? I love baseball. So the home team's playing and the pitcher's out there. He's doing okay for a while, but after about the third, fourth inning, they're going through the rotation of the batting order, second, third time, the hitters are getting caught on to him. He starts walking some guys, a couple of base hits, a double, a couple of runs are scored, everybody's going crazy. You got to get this guy out of here. The manager decides he's going to take him out. He goes out to the mound. You notice everybody comes out there with him, the catcher and all the infield. The outfielders don't get invited, I don't know why. But just the infield is there. Now here's what's weird. You see this all the time, I know you do. The manager takes the ball from the pitcher, he walks down from the mound, he's going to the dugout. What does he do? Gives him a pat right on the backside. You ever seen that? Nobody says anything. Those men standing on, he gives them a pat on the backside. Who thought of that? Did the baseball commissioner sit around? Here's what we got. The managers have to do this because this is what we do. And the pitcher gets done. You always tell him, hey, good job, buddy. You did okay. That's a good job. You don't want to crush him so bad. So that's the great idea. Yeah, let's all vote on that. Who thought of that? I don't even know what it means. I played baseball. It happened to me. I mean, it did. I played football. It happened to me a few times. I don't know, but nobody says anything. We just accept that. Okay, Mike preaches a good sermon. Hey, Mike. try that. Let's try that. Why is that? What's wrong? It's a group, a whole bunch of people watching somebody doing something. He does a great job. Why not? $5 to the first one who tries it. That's our culture. Who explains why? If somebody from another foreign culture is watching baseball with you, that happens. You don't really think about it, but until he says, what was that all about? What is he doing? We can't even explain some things in our culture. It's the way culture works sometimes. Culture gets embedded within us. It's a part of our fabric of our life, and we just sort of embrace it sometimes without even asking questions on some things. Now, here's the thing. Culture is learned, and culture, a lot of things about culture that are not wrong. Everybody has a culture. Sometimes we think they're wrong. Everybody in our own culture thinks their own culture is right and good. That's what we call ethnocentric viewpoint. We just kind of embrace our own as better than somebody else's. We just like it. Not necessarily that it is better, but we think it is. But culture is very interesting, too, because remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and forces of the evil one. Now, Julie and I have been missionaries, and we learned then, for a while we were missionaries, and we learned about, and I instructed in this for quite a while, about how to analyze cultures, other cultures. Because you want to find out why they make decisions that they make, what drives them in their culture as to why they do these certain things. And when you're going into a foreign culture, some things really stick out to you because it's so foreign to you. But it's commonplace to them, and they have a hard time recognizing what's going on. But you see it. For example, we know of a culture down in South America where they realize they don't have any twins in the culture. No twins in the society. Why? And they found out after time, they learned that what they deeply believed was that when a woman has twins, one of the two babies is evil and is a threat to the entire society. But they don't know which one, so they take the lives of both. So there's never any twins that survived in this village. How did that village get that dark? That's what they believed. No one inside that society, deep down they might have wanted, but no one has really questioned this because they grew into believing that. Another society in Papua New Guinea, they discovered something quite disturbing. I've been to New Guinea, and I haven't witnessed this, but I know a lot about some cultures there. And they saw that there's this woman nursing a pig, like nursing an infant. She's nursing a pig, a little pig. They knew that pigs were quite rare in that area. And trying to have these people survive, but what was more disturbing is they found out that they would now and then let an infant starve to death, but nurse the pig instead. Because they're thinking this. They told the missionary, well, you know what, we can always have another baby, but we will never know if another pig will ever come into our group, and our society thrives on eating the pig. What gets into a culture where an animal is far more important than the life of a child? And have we experienced that coming into our culture? Are we getting there? Have we gone there? What happens? What goes on like that? We recognize how dark that is. We recognize how dark that is. Okay. But remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The enemy comes in and he teaches us many, many lies and he slowly works out. It's like the frog in water kind of thing. You know, when you put a frog in water, he's okay. You turn the heat up slowly. He never knows till it's too late and he's gone. That the intent was to destroy him. But he didn't know it all the way through, right? That kind of syndrome. And that's how culture can be if we aren't sensitive to what the Holy Spirit of God is teaching us. And the Lord came in, right, and he went against the grain of culture over and over again. Here's some things in our culture that we value, privacy. In America, in Western America, we love our privacy. So much so we build houses where we can drive right into our house, shut the door behind us, and never have to talk to anybody. We love our privacy. We build privacy fences. We never know our neighbors kind of thing, generally speaking. But it infiltrates the Christian community deeply to where it's a struggle for me, honestly, the way we actually have come over the years and over the years to do church. Because we have lost the value of what God is asking about how to live in healthy community. We end up being incredibly private. Everything has to be so private now that the Christian community even has valued privacy above all. Because our shame overtakes all kinds of things until it's too late. And we've lost how to live in an amazing community. Another thing is like safety. Safety, safety, safety in America. Safety's first. You ever heard that? Safety first. I heard a guy say, what if it was safety's third? We never say safety's third. Would the Lord ever call us to do something that's not so safe? But yet we can't stand if we go crazy if something's not safe. What is driving our decision? Busy. Busy is a virtue in our culture. You walk by, hey, how's your job going? Busy. Oh, that's great. We're busy. You got to be busy, 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 right? That's a natural response. We feel it's a virtue of our culture to be busy, busy, busy. You've got to be busy. 40 hours a week. What a sloth. Man, you got to do at least 55, 60. Yeah, now you're a good worker. You are a champion. It's about being incredibly busy. Works in right into the Christian community, the Christian culture, where we have to be busy, busy, busy. We have to be so busy. We spend a little bit too much time with the Lord, and all this guilt comes going crazy on us. What's driving that? We're a busy, busy society. We're a love accomplishment. We put all the accomplishments up on the wall. We're a society of accomplish, accomplish, accomplish. It's about me, me, me. It's about us, what we can do. We love education. Education, 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 to where everything, we have to become incredibly educated and highly professional people, and that's what does it. That's who does the work. It's creeped into our Christian society. That's who does work at church, the highly trained and professional people. What's going on? We love that education. We love it in our society. We love it. It drives us into self-sufficiency. I heard a guy tell me one time, he said, what if God actually removed the Holy Spirit from the U.S.? And he said, most churches would never notice. Think about it. How well do we know the voice of the Holy Spirit in our own life? Because of all the static and everything that we're trained into our culture and what we're all clamoring for and hanging on to. What about comfort? Well, comfort's a great big thing. If somebody was from the outside looking in at the U.S. culture, they would probably for sure say what we do is we work, 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 save, save, save to try to get to this little sliver at the end of our life to live the rest of our life in the most comfort and leisurely way we can. Like the whole goal is to arrive safely at death. That's the whole goal. If the Lord Jesus landed in this day in our culture, how would he address these things? What would he say? Rock our world, probably. Because all these things, they start out, there's a place to be private, yes. There's a place to have safety, yes. There's a place for comfort, yes. But when the Lord starts coming and moving and talking about things in our life, what do we base our decisions on? Whoa, it's too scary, too risky, too this and that. Or what do we know about the Lord in making our decisions in these ways? But it's amazing how the enemy is working and working and working to drive our culture to where? To steal, to kill, and to destroy it. That's where he's going. So back to the life of Peter. You know, it's like what have we bought into in our culture? What have we bought into, right? All right, so back to the life of Peter. Here's how the Lord captures his heart. I'm going to start talking about how the Lord captures his heart. He's doing everything. Peter is one of those guys who was impetuous, right? He always did stuff. Remember, he cut off the guy's ear. Wait, that wasn't right. He, when he first was called, he couldn't catch any fish. The Lord caught it all. He couldn't do anything, you know, things like that. He was just always, and he was always so proud of the way he was going to do things. He was going to always do it. He was going to always do it for the Lord. He would stand and so forth. Well, there's an interesting time in Peter's life where the Lord came and he told Peter, you know what, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So he told Peter he's going to be heavily involved in what the Lord was doing. I think that made Peter feel pretty good. But then the Lord started talking about his own suffering, that he was going to die, and he was going to raise again the third day, and Peter couldn't take that. He said, no, he couldn't see it, he couldn't understand it. In fact, the scripture says that he rebukes the Lord. He said, hey, man, don't talk about that. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And the Lord says something pretty strong and stunning to him. He says, what? Do you remember that? He says, get thee behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not thinking about, you don't have your mind set on the things of God, but you are set on the things of man. Wow, what's the Lord saying to Peter there? Peter just did not get that. He did not quite get it, and he still didn't quite get it. I wonder if it was rattling in his mind, he who saves his life will lose it, but I'm not sure he was getting it all. But that must have been a tough statement for him, a very tough statement for him. All right? Now, it's interesting. In Luke, in chapter 22, there's a section here where he says, right to Peter personally, he says, Peter, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. All right, remember that for a minute. But it goes on a little further. But Peter finally says, I will. He says, I am going to. He says, let's see, it's over in verse, later on in Luke 22, Peter says, man, I'm going to die for you. I will go to you even to death. I will follow you. And that's when the Lord says, Peter, now, you know what? You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows in the morning. Wow. After all this life of traveling with Jesus, and Peter is trying to do his best, trying to do everything he thinks is the right thing to do. And he thought, the Lord would probably really like this. I'm going to stand for you, Lord. And he says, no, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. Sure enough, he did. And here's how the Lord starts to capture his heart. When Peter denied the Lord the third time, the cock crows. And in Luke, it tells us that the Lord turned and looked at him. But if you put yourself in Peter's shoes, what do you think that's like? He thought he was giving his life for the one that he loved. He knew, he believed he was the Lord of heaven and earth. He did. But when it came down to the fire kind of thing, Peter denied him three times. And that cock crows and he looks and the Lord turns and looks straight at him. What kind of eyes met Peter's eyes? What kind of eyes do you think met Peter's eyes? There's another place in the scripture that gives us a clue. There's one other place where it says the Lord turned and was looking at someone, and it says, and he loved him. Can you imagine what you're feeling? The Lord of heaven and earth turns and looks at you. We know that he didn't look at him with condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even though he had horrifyingly failed, Peter was crushed. It was just destroyed him. He just was crushed. He went out and wept bitterly. He couldn't take it. He thinks, I'm done. The Lord would have nothing to do with me. Because Peter was so much about himself still. But he just went and got crushed. Just went and got crushed. Well, the Lord goes on and dies and raises again. And next thing we find is that the Lord comes to Peter. Which is what God does. This is what God is like. God always initiates. He always comes to you and I. And even in the garden, he came to Adam. God always initiates to come to us, to draw us into himself. And he does it in an incredible personal way to every one of us. He wants to do it very personally. And he comes right to Peter personally. And basically in John 21, it's a beautiful story about how Jesus restores Peter back in to who he designed Peter to be. But what he was doing was he was establishing inside of Peter's heart and soul, Peter, man, you know for sure this was never about you. Never was about you. You didn't catch any fish that first day anyway. I caught it all for you. That's when I said to follow me. It wasn't you. You cut the guy's ear off. It's not about what you do. I had to put that guy's ear back on, straighten things out. You're always getting in the way. It's no, Peter, don't you get it? I have chosen you. Not on the basis of who you are, but on the basis of who I am. Not on what you can do, but what I have done. He's getting overwhelmed by this love. You're kidding me. You've totally forgiven me. Yes. So much so, in fact, I've chosen you. I haven't rejected you. You are mine. I want you to feed my sheep. Me? Yes. Who am I? That's not about who are you. It's what I have done, and I've chosen you to do this. He's getting overwhelmed. He's getting totally taken by the love of the Lord Jesus where he can't handle it. And then the Lord actually tells him, he says, follow me. And I think Peter said, okay. And then he actually tells Peter the kind of death he's going to die. In John 21, he says, you will die a horrible death of crucifixion. Tells him that. It speaks of the type of death he would die. And Peter still didn't, that wasn't what moved him so much. But then, right away, Peter looks over and he sees John. And he looks at John and looks at the Lord Jesus. And says, what about him? And the Lord says something really interesting. He looks to Peter and he says, Peter, look, man, look. If my will was for him to live forever all the way till I remain, what is that to you? You follow me. This is what we do. We want to avoid the Lord's amazing grace and mercy when he wants to look straight into our eyes and say, you follow me. Well, what about that guy? He's getting all the money. He's having a great life. What about him? No. What about what you're doing to this person? That's a horrible thing. That's a horrible destruction thing. We'll do anything to avoid the distraction. We don't know what the Lord's doing in his heart, her heart, that heart, the other. But he's after you and me. He's wanting to capture our heart that I have loved you with an everlasting love, Peter. With an everlasting love. And I just want you to follow me. Who is he saying? Follow me is follow the I am. Follow me is following the I am. And right after the I am, you know what the Lord always says? He says, I will. He told Moses, who is sending me? Tell Israel, the I am is sending you, and I will deliver the people out of Egypt. Just tell them that. It wasn't about Moses' great activity. It was to follow the I am and the I will. Here's how he captures his heart. Peter finally is starting to get it. In John 13, I think all these things are coming back to Peter's mind. All these things are rushing back into Peter's mind. Wow. Just a few nights before, at the Last Supper, where Jesus sat them down, and then one of the first things he did was wash their feet. You know that washing of the feet, that was a huge thing about forgiveness. That's what that was. It's an amazing picture of forgiveness. And Peter has a problem with it. And the Lord instructs him. And in fact, the Lord says, Peter, right now you don't understand what I'm doing to you, but after a while you will. And I think right now it's coming home to Peter what was actually going on when Jesus was washing his feet. Because the Lord was wanting so deeply to instill among Peter that this is about the Lord Jesus dying on a cross, amazing way in which he forgave the sins of the world. And he forgave Peter's, all of them, every one of them. And it's about the Lord Jesus' life now coming in to live his life through Peter, not about Peter's life. About the Lord Jesus. And he's overwhelmed with how much he's now been forgiven. Now he sees through his denial and through the mess and his own failure, he's finally recognized how deeply he needed the Savior to save him. How deeply he needed to be forgiven. So much so that that works so powerfully in his life that he can extend that forgiveness to the other disciples. The Lord told those guys, listen, I'm washing your feet. Me, who I'm washing your feet, I want you to be able to wash one another's feet. It's not about salvation. Salvation has been given. You said you already are washed. You already are clean. But when you guys are working together, there's going to be stuff that's coming into your life. You're going to still sin against one another. He wants so bad for them to understand, if I, your master, can forgive you by washing your feet, surely you can forgive one another. That's what he's after about there in that washing of the feet, to know how to walk together in unity among as believers. That was one of the biggest keys of the Lord Jesus' heart, is for you and I to understand how to walk, how what he has done for us, to walk deeply locked into looking at the Lord Jesus, to follow him, that he has forgiven us. It's about that. That we can extend forgiveness to one another, that we can stay walking in amazing unity. Oh, Lord Jesus prays in John 17 that it's through that unity the world will know who he is. The enemy of our culture is trying to drive deceit, to steal, and to kill, and to drive that unity away. And the most important thing for the Lord Jesus is that right there. That you and I can sit, first of all, as families, and then as others, we look each other in the eye and know that the Lord has taken away, and we can walk in oneness. It's amazing, the result of that. But he keeps going. In John 14, then he talks about, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Peter. I am the way. I'm the way to walk. I am the truth. Listen to the words that I say, not what everybody else says, not what the world's trying to teach you, not what the events, not what the occurrence, not what things go on. But what does the word say about me? I am the truth. I am the way. I am life. I am the life. It's about me. I am. And I will do what I've said to do, what I've planned to do. I am the sovereign Lord. I just want you follow me. I will do it through you. Remember in John 15, abide in me. I am the vine. I am the vine. The Holy Spirit will come and remind you everything of what I have said to you. I am the vine. See, here's the thing. When it comes back to our culture, privacy, safety, comfort, money, being busy, and when the Lord starts to move in our heart and it starts to infringe upon those areas of our life, we sort of start to think, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? What should I do? What should I do? What should I do? Stop being busy. Okay, maybe I'll do this. Maybe I'll do that. No, that's not the right question. The question to ask is, what do I believe? When the Lord's talking about something that looks like he's entering your comfort zone and you're scared and you start listening to things you're scared of, don't ask about what should I do about it. Ask the Lord to guide you into, what do I believe about this situation that's making me scared? What has actually captured my heart? Am I really captured by the fact that the Lord Jesus has saved me and given me life? That he loves me dearly? That's about him doing some amazing thing in and through me. I can rest in what he's going to do. I don't have to get all anxious about what I'm supposed to be doing. Mary, Martha, you're anxious, anxious. No. What Mary has done is sits there with the portion. The Lord is her portion. To know that he's doing it. We resist that. We think, no, no, you can't just sit there with the Lord. Surely you got to do something for God. How is anything going to get done? It's a cart before the horse kind of a thing. I think few of us, myself included, we don't sit long enough to really be convinced that the Lord Jesus loves us. Because true love of the Lord Jesus, what does it say? Casts out fear. We won't be afraid of anything. We won't be afraid of losing our privacy. We won't be afraid of losing safety. We won't be afraid of losing our comfort. We won't be afraid of losing our possessions. If the Lord asked us to sell everything, would we walk away sad? Would we walk away sad? Or would we walk away... And that's just losing our possessions. That's not about... What about losing our life? When Paul... What got Paul this way where they said, you know, he was going to face... He knew he was going to face persecution and possibly death in Jerusalem. And what did he say to the guys who were saying, hey, don't go over there. Bad things await you. And Paul says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. He didn't care about this life or what even happened to his life. What he knew was that the Lord Jesus is the Redeemer of our life. So much so that the Lord was redeeming. Even right here, Peter, in that time when the Lord is calling, he's redeeming the mess out of Peter's life and setting him free from himself. And he sits there long enough to know the Lord Jesus loves him so much. And Paul knew it. Paul knew that his life was so dead secure. In fact, he writes, you are dead, but your life is in the Lord Jesus, Christ who is my life. That's what true freedom is when we recognize how to die. Let it all go. Otherwise, we're entangled and enslaved to it all. And that something else has captured our heart, not him. And we aren't living in the most amazing freedom that he does have to offer. But when the Lord captures our heart, we begin to experience some things like what Peter was saying in the midst of suffering. I don't know how to tell you, but I have the greatest joy. I can't even explain it. There's the greatest joy in my life. Why? The Lord Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame because he knew it was leading to the redemption of lives. And Paul himself says, let death be at work in me in 2 Corinthians 4. Let death be at work in me, but life in you. And I think most of us, if we start to think through deep and long and hard of taking time with the Lord Jesus to resist what our culture has embedded deep within us, we don't sit long enough. It isn't about a great big do. How much should we do for God? It isn't about that. It isn't about how much our behavior will make it better with God. It isn't about our behavior that walks us into oneness with the Lord Jesus. It isn't about that. It isn't about what we do. You know what it is about? It's about what has already been done. And when we sit and realize it's already been done, when the Lord says it is finished, when he says it's been done unto you, and you walk into this amazing truth and oneness that God loves me, and he does this transforming thing deep inside our soul. He does this transforming work. I can't even explain it. He does a transforming work that will give a Peter and a Paul a mindset that starts to recognize there's actually joy in suffering for the Lord Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean it's going to be not painful. It's incredibly painful. Paul even writes about the sorrow of his own heart that he has. But he recognizes the joy of entering into the suffering with the Lord Jesus, the privilege of being with him, because he is so deeply loved that I actually get to be a part of the redemption of someone else. That's when true joy starts to come in. When you, as a mother, probably you might get this a little deeper, that you would probably gladly take on the suffering so this child wouldn't take it on. You would gladly do whatever it took for the redemption of your child. Wouldn't you? We hope so. But it will be wrought in what we believe, not in what we do. So whenever things start to come up, ask not what, Lord, what do I do? Ask, Lord, what do I really believe about the situation? Do I really believe in who you really are? So much so that if I was asked to give up my comfort, if I was asked to give up my life, I wouldn't count my life dear unto myself. This is what Paul was going after in Ephesians when he says he's praying. And by the way, it's great to do a study about prayer in the Scripture because so much of it is praying for the believer. So much of the examples of actual prayer, even the Lord Jesus in John 17, is a prayer for you and I. And the Lord Jesus, through Paul in Ephesians 3, is praying that the power of the Holy Spirit would work deep within your inner being the power of the Spirit of God, right, working deep within your inner being, that you would comprehend with all the saints what is the height, the depth, the breadth, and length of the love of the Lord Jesus, whereby the fullness of you will be filled with the fullness of God. It's sitting, entering in. And my real prayer for all of us is that we will sit and ask the Lord to be really merciful to you and be personal to you. As you walk through the Word of God, He will. He will be personal. It will be like when He's talked to Peter, "I have chosen you." It will be that personal to you. You'll be overwhelmed with His, "He loves me, He loves you. He is the keeper of your life, so much so that this life does no longer matter." He says that, you know, it is by grace through faith that you come to Christ, and He has created us unto good works. The good works that He has for us to do is going to be a fruit of that relationship that we enter in with Him. It is not first. We're not running out there doing it. Just watch. I suggest to you that you sit there and let the Lord wash you over and over and over again with His amazing love for you, and watch Him transform your life, and your life will change. And you'll live with an amazing joy that you just can't even imagine, can't even describe. And I'm challenged by that myself. I am challenged by that over and over. I'm not sure that I really am gripped with the love of Christ. I think other things have captured my heart. Because what captures a man's heart is what he lives for. It's probably time for another study, but I'm not sure how much the Scriptures actually say about retirement, but that's time for another study. The Lord says that it has been granted unto you not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake. And when we hear that, that's a hard one. And it's hard, and the level of how hard it is on the level of how long have we sat to be convinced that we are so deeply and dearly loved. And it will change your whole mindset on that one. And it's a joy to walk into that. And that's my heart for all of us. Because we're entering into an age where this is what we need more than anything else, is to know that the Lord Jesus loves me. He is the great healer, and He is the great redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for today. Lord, in spite of the very, very sad things that go on in our world, and in spite of what has happened in Connecticut, and our hearts are grieving and hurt and painful for what is going on with those families, Lord. Things that we have a hard time to say, but the Spirit groans for us. I pray, Lord, that we would really, really be willing to sit and ask, what do we really believe about every area of our life? What has truly captured our heart? And Lord, would You, in an incredibly personal way, capture each one of our hearts? That each one of us, Lord, here at Reston Bible, where it would turn the world upside down, because we have recognized that You love us. We don't hold on to our accomplishments. We don't hold on to our comfort. We can respond by asking, Lord, what do I believe? And as we believe You, in the great I am, You're the great I will, that will do what You have accomplished and have planned to do. And then the Lord says that You are faithful. What You have called You, You will also do it. So guide us to just walk in that truth, in Christ's name. Amen.